Well, we're going to look at a topic that has really infiltrated a lot of churches, especially even fundamental churches, fundamental Bible preaching churches. And I have preached about this in detail a few years ago, and I'm trying to remember exactly when it was, but I'm thinking it was sometime around 2005 is when I preached about it. And the first time I preached about it, I preached from the perspective of the theology that is out there. And I used their structure of teaching to kind of talk about each point of the theology. Well, obviously, you know, since then I've realized that for those of you that know me, my motto when it comes to Scripture is, if you know the normal, the abnormal stands out. And so what I want to do in this short series is talk about what does it mean to be God's elect. And you see a lot of people out there that are really confused. And so with that said, I'm going to go through the scripture and see what the scriptures say about being the elect of God. When we're done with that, then we're going to look at the theology out there that redefines it in a way that frankly makes God to be a tyrant. And we'll also talk about those who created that theology and where they got their ideas from. And I look at it from the perspective of, I'd rather you know what God's Word says first before you look at the people who came up with that other theology. Because frankly speaking, I could start out by just going after the people who came up with that theology and show you the abuses that took place and what happened. And I think that would be doing to God's Word a disservice, because I would like you to be convicted because of what God's Word says, not what we have experienced in history by those who have interpreted God's Word to their own means. So we're going to look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter, of course, is written by the Apostle Peter. And it was written right around 63 to 64 A.D. So we're looking at 1 Peter. And those of you who are not familiar with this, maybe you know it, maybe you don't, but Peter actually had a mother-in-law. And we find that in the Gospels. Some claim that he was the first pope. However, when you look at the book of Romans, you see that it really wasn't Peter who was the one who was evangelizing. In fact, we learned from our study in the first 12 chapters of Acts that Peter focused his ministry around Jerusalem to Antioch, and it was Paul who took the ministry to Rome. So we're going to look at 1 Peter, because 1 Peter is just full of information that is really helpful to look at when we're studying this topic. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, which starts by reading, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the Lord, the God, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word, and knowing that your word is truth, as your scriptures say, and that when we know that your word, what your word teaches and what your Holy Spirit illuminates in our minds, that we can know for sure that what we're hearing from your word and what we're reading from your word is not only the truth, but also it is the basis by which our faith stands. And so we just ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see in these first five verses a lot of theology, a lot of theology. We could literally spend an entire hour on each verse, in these first five verses. But I just want to look at it from a high-level overview right now. When it says Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, I don't think anybody disputes that. But he says, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But notice he defines those strangers, and sometimes people say, what's he mean by strangers? And what we're really looking at is two things. One, people that he doesn't necessarily know personally. We don't see this as a personal letter, like much of Paul's letters, where he wrote it to specific churches and or individuals. But he's writing it in general to people that are scattered throughout these areas. The other thing that when we think of strangers, not only in the mindset of not knowing them personally, but also the Lord talks about that he's called to himself a peculiar people. And peculiar, and many times today, people will look at that word and they say, well, that means you're strange. You're weird. You're different. You're peculiar. And really, it's peculiar in God's definition of peculiar, not man's definition of peculiar, because what God is saying is, I'm calling out a people who are different. And we're going to see this towards the end of this first chapter, that are different in that they're holy, because God is holy. And that is different from what the world says. It is much different from what the world says. And so when we look at this, he immediately then identifies them as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then we see a process here through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, when we think of this term elect, when we think of the term elect, think of it just for a moment. When you think of elect, you think of the idea of a choosing, you know, where these people are chosen. But notice the reason, though. There was a reason why they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And so when we think of foreknowledge, we think that God has the ability to know beforehand what's going to happen in the future. Now, in a moment, we're going to go look at another reference which kind of expounds upon this a little bit more. But when you think about it in the eyes of most common people, when you have an election, okay, what do? You choose people, okay? And really, what's it come down to? I don't know about you, but I hardly know anybody that goes into an election booth and just flips a coin and says, okay, is it A or is it B? Okay, flip tails, it's B. Okay, is it B or is it C? Flip the coin, oh, it's B. Is it B or it's D, you know? And goes through and just willy-nilly or just checks off blocks for no apparent reason. So that's not really an election. An election means that you've chosen somebody, and when with choice comes an evaluation of why you've chosen them. It's not just there were no conditions. There were conditions why you elected them, and if you look at, unfortunately, one of the things that we see with politicians, not just here but all over the world, is they want this persona to be out there. They want this soundbite. Because frankly speaking, most Americans are so full of Ren and Stimpy and all these other kind of cartoons that basically change a scene every 2.5 seconds. I mean, it's not like the old days with the Bugs Bunny Roadrunner show or Mickey Mouse, where you had a scene that lasted about 15 seconds and you could kind of follow a little plot here. But what we're seeing today in a lot of our entertainment is just this random comments, random comedy, random scenes where you don't know what's going to happen next. And people have actually done studies and shown that a lot of children get very hyperactive when they watch a lot of that kind of television or watch a lot of that kind of entertainment, because their minds can never focus on one thought for more than a couple seconds before they're on to something else, and before they're on to something else. And so it's the same way that we see in politics today. Somebody wants a soundbite. Somebody wants a gotcha so that you can make the other guy look like Satan incarnate and that you're the second coming of Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, what happens is that about 95% of those people, once they get into office, the mask comes off and you realize who they really are. And so I don't know about you, but I kind of got fed up with politics a long time ago. And in fact, about a year ago, I said, you know what? I can't be involved in that anymore. There's too much work to be done for the kingdom's sake, too much work to be done on behalf of God to be going over the same old arguments, the same old accusations and counter-accusations. And really, what it really comes down to is that nobody listens to the message anymore. So what we see now is politicians seduce people with their own money. That's really what it comes down to. Vote for me, and I will give you this. Vote for me and I will fight for you for that. When it really is changed from what the founders had envisioned. And the reason why I'm kind of going off on this is because when we talk about election, in order to make sure that the choice is the proper choice, there has to be an examination. And so if they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, then God must have had some sort of examination of why he chose these people. Well, when we think about that, hold your finger here and turn your Bible to the left. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And if you read chapter 4, what you find is there's a discussion of the Sabbath. And we see the Old Testament Sabbath being mentioned here, and a quote from Psalms 95 talking about God's people not entering into his rest. And what we find is kind of like an overview of what happened in the Exodus experience of how God told the Israelites that you will be able to come into the promised land, but only those who have chosen to be a part of the family of God, those are the ones who are going to go into the promised land. And what we mean by that is those who believe God, just like Abraham believed God. Now, if you read the story about Abraham, you find out that Abraham, way back in the beginning, God promised him and his barren wife that they would have a child, that they would have descendants as numerous as the stars, and Abraham believed him. And because he believed him, the Bible says God accounted it to him for righteousness. We also see that in Romans chapter 4, where it mentions that very thing. The fact that Abraham believed God, God accounted it to him for righteousness. That was long before Abraham was circumcised. It was long before he went to offer Isaac on the mountain as a sacrifice. It was long before he did anything. It was really while Abraham was a pagan idolater. He believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. So in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, that for the word of God is quick, which means life-giving, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I know I've mentioned this before in using this verse in other messages, but to the Hebrew, when they see this verse, what comes to mind in their and their thinking of a two-edged sword is like a short sword that a rabbi would use to when there was an animal that was slaughtered. The rabbi would take the heart and cut the heart open and look inside the ventricles and the atrium of the heart and look at the valves and make sure that there's no disease in there. He's looking into the heart to see if it's clean. Well, he's talking here about the Word of God being like that two-edged sword that pierces our hearts and examines our hearts to see if our hearts are clean. And that's the key. He says there is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So when we go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ, there's a process that's taking there. See, it's saying elect according to the foreknowledge of God. See, God knew something in advance that he based his election on. That's the key. Don't let anyone ever tell you that God just chose you because he's sovereign and that's just part of his ability. He's saying here that there's a foreknowledge that came into play here. And what does the Bible say about that? You know, we can speculate all day long about it, and people will come up with their little pet verses. But let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to look at verse 24, and we're going to continue. Through 34. When we look at this section of Scripture, it's talking about how as believers in Jesus Christ, we no longer have condemnation. We are no longer are on our way to hell. And what's happened here is that the moment in our heart of hearts, in fact, if you look at just, I know you got a lot of fingers here, but hold your finger there just for a moment and look at Romans chapter 10. Verse 9, he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Pretty clear, right? Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. But notice the two aspects of that. The first thing that we see in verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Right there, that's key. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto or of salvation. You could say it was confession made of salvation or confession made to salvation. Some people will say that means, and many Baptists are in this category, that in order for me to get saved, I got to walk an aisle and come up front and tell everybody I'm saved or I can't get saved. Well, if that's the case, the thief on the cross is in hell right now. Because he never got to walk an aisle. He was hanging on the cross. And what it's really saying here, that for with the heart, remember the heart that the Word of God looks at like a two-edged sword and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of? With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. And so in God's eyes, at the moment in your heart that you realize that, God, you are right, I am wrong. What you said about your son and going to heaven, against all that stuff that I learned in college or with my friends or in school, all that stuff was garbage because your word says that it's because I believe that you are right and I am wrong. I trust that what you said is true. That's the moment of salvation. Now, out of that moment of salvation should come the telling of others. And so when you see with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, that's in God's eyes, and with the mouth confession is made unto or of salvation, that's in man's eyes. Or is it the first thing that we need to do is when we get saved to start telling other people about it? Now think about this logically for a moment. If you rob a bank, are you guilty of robbing a bank when you confess to it, or are you guilty of robbing a bank when you take the money? Well, there are a lot of people. As I work a lot of times with people that work with the prison system, they'll tell you the prison is just full of innocent people. I was framed. The mayor's got it out for me. The governor's got it out for me. The police hate me. And yeah, you were just, as they often say, I was just minding my own business. Just walking down the street doing nothing, minding my own business. And the police pulled up and they threw me in jail. And I didn't put that heroin in my pocket. Somebody else must have stuck it there. You know, I fell asleep on the sidewalk last night. Some wino must have dropped by and put some heroin in my pocket. Okay, well, it really comes down to this. You're guilty the moment that you literally took the money. In fact, Jesus basically kind of made it even stricter than that. You're guilty the moment that you said, I'm going to take the money. So in God's eyes, he knows what your heart is thinking. So when it comes down to with the mouth confession made unto or to salvation, if you confess to the crime 5 years later, as part of a plea deal, if your case takes that long to get there, I'm finding many times it's a year or 2 years, it doesn't mean that, okay, now I'm guilty. No, it means that you're confessing that what happened a year and a half ago or 5 years ago really happened. You're basically telling people about it. didn't change when you became guilty. It just changed when you told people about it. It's the same way with salvation. So as we go back to Romans chapter 8, as we were just thinking of that process and looking at verse 24, so we're seeing that, God, you are right, I am wrong, and because I've trusted you at that moment, your word seized my heart, and bam, you know that I believe you, and now you, through my faith, save me. And you put your spirit in my heart and seal me to the day of redemption. And now, because the Holy Spirit's in my heart, I have the ability to tell others about you. I have the desire to tell others about you. And I want to tell others about you because, after all, what you did for me, that's the least I can do. We see that in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where it talks about giving our bodies as a living sacrifice. You know, if Christians today gave 1/1,000th of the gift to other people that God gave to them, this world would be a totally different place.
Amen.
You wouldn't see a lot of the junk that's going on today, especially in our churches. And so we're talking about salvation, and we know that's because we believe something that we cannot see. And it says here in verse 24, Romans 8, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? For if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." You know, I've talked about this many times, and we learn in 1 Corinthians 13, where it talks about faith, hope, and love, or as the King James uses, faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest of these is love. And anyone who's gotten a jewelry or whatever that represents those three things, faith, we see a jewelry that's represented by a cross. And love is represented by a heart. And hope is represented by an anchor. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever been out on a boat somewhere and you've dropped anchor, unless it's really, really clear water, you're not going to see that anchor. You know that anchor is solid in the ground when your boat stops drifting. When the line is tight and you yank on it, it doesn't go anywhere. And that's a sure thing. That's why hope is an anchor for the soul, is what the scriptures tell us. It's something that we can hold on to. It's not a lottery ticket where I hope I win or I hope I get a good job or whatever. And so what he's saying here is that we're hoping for something we can't see. Well, that's exactly what Abraham did. God said, "You'll have descendants as numerous as the stars." And Abraham, he couldn't see that. He didn't know how God was going to do it. All he knew is that he and his wife were old. They didn't have any children, and they basically were beyond childbearing years, and God said it's going to happen. So he was putting his trust in something he couldn't see. And so in verse 26, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered," cannot be spoken. And so when times that we are just overwhelmed with the issues of life, we're in a firestorm, and we say, "Lord, I don't even know what to do here. Lord, help me." The Holy Spirit that is in you, that sealed you to the day of redemption, is already communicating with the Father and the Son in a language which cannot be spoken, despite what some people may say to you on Christian TV. It's a language between the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son which cannot be uttered. "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Remember, the Holy Spirit is what lives in us. The Holy Spirit is what examines our hearts. Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit as the comforter, that when he got ready to leave, he said he would be leaving, but he wouldn't leave them without comfort. He would leave the comforter with them, and that was the Holy Ghost. And that he makes mention of the fact that he, the Holy Ghost, a person, not just a force field like Star Wars, okay, that a person would be with you. And he says, "And he will be with you, and I will be with you, and he will be in you." So it's really saying the Word of God, Jesus Christ, according to John 1:1 and John 1:14, that the Holy Spirit and the Father are one. We see that 1 John 5:7. "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." So if the Holy Spirit is in you, that means the Father is in you, and that means that the Son is in you. And how God can do that, I don't know. There are many people that say, well, when you say that, there's three gods. Well, that's like saying that if I have a glass of ice, and that ice is solid, and it melts, now it becomes a liquid, and then it evaporates, and it becomes a gas, that I didn't have water. I had three waters. Well, no, it was the same water, only in three different manifestations, three different conditions, or three different elements, or I don't want to say elements, but three different, I guess give me the scientific word here, I don't remember right now, but it's a different constitution, if you would. It's a different makeup. But see, the difference is, with God, He can be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the same time and still be one God. Try that with ice. Okay? Maybe dry ice, I don't know, but you got a solid, you got a gas, and I don't know if dry ice live off a liquid, I'm not sure, but anyhow, anyone that has studied chemistry, you know that when you go from a solid to a liquid to a gas, it takes energy to even convert it. And where does that energy come from? Oh, it just evolved. No, it didn't evolve. It's the power of God that is able to change that. And so, when it says that He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God, He knows our hearts. He's examining our hearts, and He's looking at what our needs are, and He's communicating with the Father and the Son and saying, this is what we need to do. And in that light, He's already starting the wheels moving of what needs to happen. Now, so think about that in a moment. He knows what needs to happen in the future to address the need that we have currently. But what about us now and what happened before we even existed? We go to verse 28. And we hear this all the time when people, you know, when you go through a tragedy or whatever, and they say, oh, you know, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to purpose. In other words, it's the Christian equivalent of, oh, come on, buck up. Things are going to be okay. But what's that really saying? It sets the foundation for election, and we're going to see that in a moment. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Well, the first thing, let's evaluate that. Who are them that love God? Well, if you take a look at 1 John chapter 5, in verse 1, 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. It says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, contrary to popular belief, Jesus' last name is not Christ. That's His title, Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one who died on the cross to pay for our sins. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ or Messiah or the Anointed One, the one that died on the cross for us, is what? Born of God. We'll talk about that in a moment, or 2 moments, or 3 moments. And everyone that loveth Him that begat means born, okay? In other words, it's saying everyone that loveth Him that gave us birth, or we were born again from, that created that born again event, everyone that loveth Him that begat, in other words, the one that gives new life, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. Loveth Him also that is begotten. So if we love Him that gave us a born-again life, which is Jesus Christ, we also love those that are, or Him also that is begotten of Him. So we not only love Him who gave us the ability to be born again, we also love the people that He also made born again. So that sounds kind of familiar. Love God first and love your neighbors yourself. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So faith is the victory. Sound familiar? Faith is the victory. That's because it's because of our faith, because we believe like Abraham believed what God said, God gives us now the ability to receive His Holy Spirit, which seals us to the day of redemption, so that we know that we have a heaven, a home in heaven. That Holy Spirit is what gives us the ability to have eternal life, and we now have the power to walk in newness of life. So we have the gift of salvation, and we have the gift of the Holy Spirit given to us that gives us the power not only to do things in the body of Christ, but also to do other things on this earth as an individual. And so notice we see here that we're talking about those who love God are believers. We see that in verse 4 and verse 5. Who is he in verse 5 that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the overcomer. That's the person that has overcome the world. And that's the person who loves God. So when we go back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, verse 28, it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, that's believers, to them who are called according to his purpose. Called according to his purpose. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1 again. 1 Peter chapter 1.